You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Church family, it's great to be with you, and those that are watching, thanks for joining us this morning. I was thinking about how expectations and reality sometimes are misaligned, right? I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I'm sure you had. And it's like, well, actually, that's 2020. I had an expectation, reality very different to the expectation. Maybe it's something as small as you had an expectation about how a movie was going to be and you left maybe disappointed, or maybe it overexceeded expectations. Maybe it was a book you were reading. Maybe it was a meal you had. I remember the first time poutine. Everyone told me about poutine in Canada. Poutine. And I've got to tell you, expectation, reality, not so great. It's gravy and fries, people. Come on. So we have all these expectations about various things, from small things like poutine to really big things like marriage and relationships. I remember going about 18 years ago, Chantal and I were preparing to get married, and we went through some counseling. They talked a lot about roles and expectations. And we've picked it up, and as we've counseled others, people going, getting married, and even married couples, of a key question is, what do you expect? What did you expect? What were your expectations? And so I wonder, for us, if when we have an expectation and when reality kind of matches expectation, that's fantastic. Sometimes when we have an expectation and reality maybe surpasses that, that's wonderful. That's delightful. That's fantastic. But oftentimes we have an expectation and maybe reality doesn't quite line up. And that gap is called disappointment, or can be even worse than that. It can be despair. Maybe you're in a relationship where you had an expectation things would be something else than it is, and then you feel stuck, or you feel that you're unable to realize some of those dreams. And I know for many people coming into 2020, we had some pretty high expectations. And obviously the reality of 2020 is something none of us could have predicted. And so there's very little that you and I can do about this side of the equation of reality. Reality is, I have very little control of reality, but I have a lot of control of my expectations. And so just like in marriage, that marriage counsel to Chantal and I was to have realistic expectations. And so for us as the followers of Jesus, it's not just having realistic expectations, it's having biblically shaped expectations. Because reality is one thing, but God's word and God's reality is an entirely different thing. And so I say all that to set this up, this series, Stand Firm. We're working through a letter that was written to Christians, new Christians, that were finding following Jesus comes with some persecution and suffering and adversity. And so Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, a friend of Jesus, writes to encourage them. And right at the end of his letter, he actually tells us the main purpose of why he's writing this letter. It's where we got the title for this series. He says this, "If I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So everything he's been speaking about, of which we're going to be working through, this is God's grace to you and I. Stand firm in it. So I want to come back to adversity. And I think for a lot of people, sometimes we have this idea that following Jesus is without adversity, without suffering, without persecution. And 2,000 years of church history just simply tells us that's not true. Not just 2,000 years of church history, Scripture actually paints a biblical reality for us that adversity, persecution, and suffering is not only to be expected, but in many ways it's to be a positive sign that you're actually truly following Jesus. I love the brutal honesty of some of the wisdom in Scripture. Take this from Proverbs 24, verse 10. It says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." What does that mean? It says, well, adversity, God uses adversity. God uses tests and trials. It's not to say that he's the author of everything that comes into life, but he can certainly use it. And you know, just like I do, adversity has a way of really revealing what's on the inside. In the day of adversity, it shows where the true strength is. And that's not to be a condemnation, but that's to be something that, hey, God can use the tough things of our lives. The fire adversity can either melt us or it can make us. And as we come towards the final stretch of 2020, and no doubt 21 is still going to be filled with lots of adversity, I'm wondering if we can begin to have a biblical expectation that God is doing something in us as a people and his church that is going to be beautiful, that he is not melting us. He is making us into more of the strength and the grace for us to stand firm in it. And so that's what we're going to be diving in throughout the series. And then today, we're going to be looking at specifically a part of that. Be who you are is the title of this message. And it's all about identity. It's all about knowing who you are, and not just knowing who you are, accepting and aligning your life with what God says is true about you. And so I don't know where you were on Friday morning, but Friday morning I was in Toronto, and in Toronto was quite foggy on Friday morning. And I think it's a great picture of what Peter's maybe trying to do with those Christians, and by default what he's trying to do with every age of Christians, is sometimes when reality is way below the expectation, when reality is full of suffering or persecution or adversity or hardship, it can be like a fog can descend over us and kind of lose our ways, lose a sense of who we are. Maybe if we're really honest, for a lot of people, this year has been a real challenge to their faith. God, where are you? What are you doing? What is your purpose in and through my life? And for us, as it was for the first century Gentile Christians that he's writing to, there's a temptation to abandon or at least step away a little bit from trusting God. And so just like in that fog, is we identity has been a big thing. Is traditionally, identity, we would seek identity outside of ourselves. We'd look to our family, or our culture would largely shape our identity, or even our nation. I get a national sense of identity. In the last 10, 15, 20 years, there's been an increasing looking of inward to shape an identity. You know, I think the big narrative today is you must be true to yourself, and you find yourself by not paying attention to external organizations or voices, but going and navel-gazing and going doing a deep dive in yourself and realizing and stepping into who you are. And I don't think either of those are a great way to do it. I think what Scripture says is we're to look upward. We're to look to God ultimately, because to look inward assumes too much of us. It assumes that we don't have conflicting desires. It assumes a purity in us that's just simply not there. It assumes a selflessness, lack of self-centeredness that you and I honestly know is very true about us. And so we're going to be orientating ourselves ultimately about what God says about us, regardless of how we necessarily feel, or if we see it fully evident in our lives. And so verse 13 is going to be a key verse for us today. It hinges, therefore, there's there, because it hinges on what was spoken about last week, and it's going to set up the context of what we're speaking about this week. So last week was all about how we have this living hope in Jesus, that we've gone through a supernatural transformation by being born again. Literally, that's what the Bible describes the transformation that happens. It's not just I pick up religious services and I start doing things. God does something so miraculous in it. It's like being a fresh start in life. We get born again. And because of that, we have this living hope in Jesus. He says, because of what Christ has done, therefore now, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully sounds very aggressive. It sounds like a resolve. We need to have a resolve if we're going to stand firm in the grace of God. It's not just going to passively come to us. There's something of us that needs to lay a hold of what God says about us as his people, and to be able to live that out in our world. And so today, I'm going to be going through covering a big chunk of scripture, and we're not going to do so much a deep dive in it as we are going to get like a 10,000-foot view of ultimately what Peter's doing. And what Peter's ultimately doing is he's reminding these Gentile Christians that you're a new people. You have a new identity in Christ, and therefore you join a new story of redemption and hope. And he kind of does it in a three-dimensional way. He says, this is who you are in relation to God, in relation to one another, and then in relation to the world. You know, if you're at Every Nation GTA, you'll know that sometimes we refer to following Jesus is a three-dimensional, three-directional growing in relationship upward in our relationship with Jesus, inward in our relationship with one another, community, and then obviously outward. It's a growth in our outward relationship to the world around us. We often call that mission. And so I'm going to kind of use that paradigm, that framework, to process what Peter's saying to us today. Join me for chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to read 21, and then we're going to break it down and see what he has to say about our identity in relation to God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's put a pause there quickly. And what he's doing is so rich here. In fact, this letter has got so many references to the Old Testament. And Peter's speaking primarily to Gentile Christians. What does that mean? Is Gentile Christians weren't really part of the history of the nation of Israel. But what he's doing is he's saying, hey, he's using Old Testament, powerful Old Testament imagery of like the Exodus. And as we read on, you're going to hear of the temple and a priesthood. And he's taking those very specific Jewish Old Testament images of God's people, and he's now applying them to a whole group, a new set of people, Gentiles. What is he doing? He's bringing them into a bigger narrative. You're now the people of God. You now have a new identity as the people of God. And it now gives you a context for some of the persecution, and even in their case, execution that they were experiencing as they gave a newfound allegiance to Jesus. And so he's saying this is not thing new. You know, God's people has always been a remnant that's been misunderstood. And so now you're part of that story, but stand firm in this grace. There's many things going on there, but one of the key things he said, we relate to God as a father. It's a very intimate, familial relationship. That God is a father, is a good father. He's also a just and holy father. He uses strong imagery of the Exodus story, where you're the people of Exodus. And if you're unfamiliar with the Exodus story, it was how God literally took the nation of Israel out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt and brought them miraculously into their destiny as the promised people of God. He liberated, redeemed them, and then called them to be the holy, set apart people of God. The Exodus story is our story. That we too are in bondage. We too are enslaved. We too are powerless. Not necessarily physical slave masters, but invisible slave masters, idolatry. They were not truly free in the sense that we know we need to be free. That we're enslaved, what the Bible calls sin. We're enslaved to things that make us not fully realize who we are, made in the image of God. And so God, we're not even able to come to God. And so God comes to us in the person of Jesus. And he ransoms us, is a great word, ransom, redeems us. He purchases us. He pays the high price for us with the blood of his son that buys our freedom, that buys our liberation, that redeems us. And then he calls us now, be holy, be set apart like your father. And so you've heard that phrase, like father, like son. And in this very instance, that is what it means to be formed and to become holy like God. I love how Eugene Peterson in The Message says, is you and I need to be pulled into a way of life that's shaped by God's life primarily. That we now have this new life that needs to now be shaped by the way of life God wants for us, the way of God, life God has put within us. And so we're to leave our former way, our dead-end life, and to now follow him into this new life that he has for us. You know, oftentimes we're plagued by regrets and mistakes and things that we've done in our past. And, you know, many counseling chairs will tell you how people are enslaved to what they've done in the past. And the good news for you and I today is, as real as your past is, you're not defined primarily by your past. What God in Christ has done is saying you are primarily not defined by Christ's past. What he's done in the past has liberated and set you free from any shame, any guilt, any sense of powerlessness that you felt in the past. It's not to say that that all miraculously work goes away, but that we're able to now set a course of a new destiny as a new people in the eyes of God. And so Peter's like, well, to continue in your former way of life, to have this new start, but then kind of retreat and go back to your former ways and your former life, is really to deny the value of the price that, God has placed on your life with the laying down of his son, Jesus Christ. And so the call to you and I is not just to live a different religious life, it's to live a different life entirely, holistically, in every which way, in every part of our being. You know, freedom is another thing today that's highly sought after, especially in the West. We talk about freedom, just the, maybe, I don't know how you would define it, but maybe that's the ability to do whatever you want, so long as it doesn't cause harm to other people, to fully be able to live out. I think we can agree the feeling of freedom is to fulfill your deepest desires. In some ways, that's quite biblical, actually, if your deepest desires are true, essentially, to who you are. And so the biblical narrative says that God has placed deep within us deep desires, desire to know him, desire to be in relationship with one another, desire to steward creation well. Those are deep desires God's placed in every single one of us as his image bearers. The problem is those desires have been warped. They've been fractured. They've been turned in on themselves. And so our deepest desires are no longer to pursue God and pursue relationship with one. Our deepest desires turn in on ourselves. And that's why. It's why we need Jesus to liberate us from the tyranny of that and to restore those deepest desires. And so true freedom then is realizing the deepest desire of your heart, the deepest desire for you and I is to be connected to God in relationship, to for his presence and for his power to be available in our lives, and then obviously for us to then fulfill his purpose through our lives. So Peter begins to orientate them to God, and God is a father, and God has a people, and God has always had a people, and God is working with a people to bless the nations of the earth. And so the second part now we're going to read from verse 22, it's all about how not just you and I are called to individually follow Jesus, which we are, it's an individual choice that you and I need to make, but very quickly you realize that you cannot follow Jesus outside of community, of the community of people that are following him. So let's have a look in relation to one another. Verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, Peter's saying is you are the new covenant people of God. Jeremiah talked about this, that there would become a day when God wouldn't just write his laws, just wouldn't write his will upon tablets, but he would literally write it upon the hearts of his people, that they'd have an internal governing system that would want to desire to please God and to live out. Jeremiah chapter 31, I think, prophesies that there would come a day when he would do that. And in Jesus, God has done it. It's not to say that external laws are now superfluous. It's just to say that we're to be a people governed because we've been given the imperishable word of God. We've been born again with that imperishable word of God that produces the fruit of God in our lives if we tend to it. Also, it's a great and underscores just the reality that you and I as Christians, you cannot live the Christian life in isolation. And the challenge of 2020 has been there, right? We're watching, I don't know where you're watching it right now. Maybe you're surrounded by family or friends. I know there's many single people, single young adults in our church, and they're in holed up in their condos. And there's a big gap in us being able to connect with one another. Thank God for technology. We're still able to do things like small groups over Zoom and all that kind of things. But it just underscores, even if you're not religious, just underscores that we are made for relationship with God and then with one another. And this is what Peter's pointing out to you again. And so he says, love one another earnestly. Love one another sincerely, intentionally. And how? Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I love how very specific he gets, because sometimes love is a word that is so just, it's like it's so misused, and we have various ideas of what love is, but He says, love one another. And here's how you're going to love one another. He's not talking about holding hands and singing kumbaya and having warm, mushy feelings towards one another. He says, you want to love one another as the community of God, as the people of God. You're going to love one another when you stop gossiping about one another, when you stop having malice, when you stop having deceit, when you stop concealing the truth from one another, when you stop going behind one another's backs and speaking slander, when you stop having envy and jealousy over one another and can't celebrate and bless and praise one another, when you're acting in hypocrisy. I mean, it's like, ouch. These people are really messed up, weren't they? They think it applies to you and I. Why? Because you know how much those bad things destroy relationship, right? And relationships are what make up the community and the people of God, the strength of our relationships. And he says, love one another earnestly. Be dead serious on putting away these things that would want to destroy, that would want to isolate, that would want to destroy the community of God. So there's a putting away, there's the negative aspect of putting off things, but then on the flip side, there's a positive aspect that you need to pull things into your life. And he says, long for the pure spiritual milk. Long, it's a beautiful image. Like, I'm a father of two kids. But even if you're not a parent, you probably have seen a newborn infant. And a newborn infant's desire for milk, it's not polite. It's not sweet. It's desperate. It's like if it needs milk, it'll get milk. It wants milk. It's crying. It's desperation. It knows that it lacks something, and you have what it lacks, and I need it. And Peter's saying is we need to long not just for the word of God, as critical and as important that is, but the life of God. We need to crave it, long for it with that sense of desperation that newborn infant has. It's a beautiful two kind of pictures that he has of the spiritual life. He talks about the word being a seed and then almost the word being milk. And so again, the spiritual life is a God conceived life. We need to be born again. It's not what we do, it's what he's done. And it's trusting that. But then there's a part of where that ongoing life needs to be nurtured. It's a God nourished life. It's the milk. It's drawing from the resources of God. And I know in the people that I'm talking with, the people that I'm pastoring with, I know that 2020 has been a hard year in trying to draw upon the grace of God. Not to say that other years were easy, but I know people who are they're fatigued. It's hard for them to read the Bible. It's hard for them to get quiet and contemplative in prayer. And so I know that, but we can't use that as excuses. We have to, like that baby, draw upon the nourishment and the resources that we know we lack, but we know where we can get it from. We know where its source is to fuel us as the community of God that you've been, that we are. And so he says, you've tasted God's goodness, but there's more to be had. If you've tasted God's goodness, there is more to be had. And so firstly, in relation to God, we're the people of God. Now we're one another. And then thirdly, now he's going to transition and say, this is who you are in relation to the world. In relation, not only are you the people of God marked by the presence of God, but you're there to be fulfilling the purposes of God. So let's have a look in the last section here as we close this out. From chapter 2, verse 4 to 3 to 10, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so our identity as the people of God is described as it relates to people outside the community, that we were to be cognizant that it was never about God just having a holy huddle of people and he didn't care about the rest of the world. No, the calling of the nation of Israel to be set apart, to be the holy people of God, was so that through them God could reach and bless the world. And that's the same now with the church, to be set apart so that God can work through us to continue being a blessing to the people that are still outside of that community. And so once again, he uses this amazing imagery. You're a spiritual temple. You're a house of God. You know, that's going back to the nation of Israel. Like there was a physical temple, a physical place where God and where heaven and earth literally would meet. It was a holy place that only the priesthood could access. It's a place where heaven and earth meets, where healing takes place, where miraculous provision takes place, where transformation takes place, where lives are changed, where sin is forgiven. It's what God always intended for earth and heaven to be simultaneously together. And obviously that's what God is working on restoring through Jesus and through his church. And so we see it in pockets, but we're called to be the people of God, to house the presence of God, to be that place where heaven and earth once again meet. And so the idea that you and I are living stones, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the idea again that you and I are living stones in this house that God, this massive house that God is building, is another indicator that you and I are not going to realize our individual purpose outside the community of other believers. And so we're woven together in fulfilling our purpose together. It's not to say that you don't have something specific that may be different from me, but I cannot ever say, I don't need you, church. I don't need you, community of God. That's not how God has designed that to take place. Otherwise, we're going to be just living stones scattered all over like a broken down house, just scattered. No, he's shaping and building a beautiful house, a beautiful temple to house his presence. And then he talks about being a royal priesthood. And so if you were a priest, you were set apart from the people for God, for the people. You were set apart from the people. There was different standards that you had in order to be able to come before God. And you were coming before God on behalf of the people. And so you were kind of like a go-between, between interfacing between God and between the people. And so what Peter's reminding them, says, you're in essence doing that. You remember back when he said, be holy as your Father is holy, be holy as I am holy. That holy word is a set apart word. Be distinct, be different. We're to be different. We're to be different from the world for God, for the world. And at different parts in Christian history, we've forgotten the emphasis of some of those. So sometimes we emphasize you're different from the world. And gosh, are some parts of Christianity really different from the world. And we pride ourselves in being different and we're weird and it's an us versus them. That's not what that set apart is talking about. We're to be different from the world because following and having allegiance to Jesus just simply makes you different, should make us different in the surrounding culture. And we do that for God ultimately, firstly for God, that we want to be holy as he is holy. But as soon as we do that, we get a sense of God's compassion and love for the people that are not yet part of that. And so we're to be that in order to be effective in loving and serving and blessing the people and the world around us. We're a royal chosen priesthood for God and for the people, a distinct people who know God and make God known, know his beauty, know his worth, his excellencies, Peter says, know his power, and then know his mercy, that we have tasted that for ourselves, and now we want to spread that and to encourage others to taste that too. And so verse 10 ends off where we start, really. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. There was a time where we were not part of all that. There was a time where our identity was missing all of that. But now we're no longer. You are God's people. For those that have chosen to follow Jesus, this is who you are. This is your identity. You're holy. You're loved. You're redeemed. You're liberated. You've been set free to serve God, to serve his purposes. Does that happen in an instant? No, it's a progressive working out of, but it's not a striving towards an identity. It's an embracing a God-given identity and living from it on a day-to-day incremental basis. It's a fundamental difference between striving towards something or trying to create my own sense of identity rather than receiving the God-given, grace-filled identity that God has for me through Jesus and trusting that and living out from that and seeing my life transform as I believe and trust and live out from that. So you're invited into a new identity. You're invited into a new narrative, a new story of redemption and hope. We are a story-driven people. And you see this everywhere, from movies to books, how we just love a story. We love getting lost in. Even something as crazy as conspiracy theories, right? There's a lot of conspiracy theories now. What does that point to? It points to a lot of different things. But one of the things it points to is we are hungry for story. We're hungry to make sense of our world. We're hungry to find purpose behind things. Even if it's wacky, even if it leads us to believe some crazy things, we're hungry for a narrative that explains what's going on. And God has invited you and I through Jesus Christ to be part of that story of redemption and hope that from the beginning and that he is going to realize in the future. And we get to play our part in that narrative now. That we'd be a people, God's people, with God's presence fulfilling God's purposes. You know, adversity may prevail. With a biblical, realistic expectation, adversity will prevail, whether it's a pandemic this year or it's something else next year. You know, as we go further into Peter, you're going to see that there's aspects where a lack of persecution, a lack of suffering, a lack of adversity in our lives is actually not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And so it's not to say that we welcome it, but it's to say that God is using it and can use it magnificently in our lives. So adversity may prevail in your life. It may prevail in my life. It may prevail with us for a while still. But we're to stand firm. We're to stand firm in God's grace, that regardless of the circumstances, whether they change or not, regardless of reality, expectation, and how that fluctuates, we're to stand in the truth of God's grace made available for you and I. Every day, God's grace is made available for you and I to stand strong in who he's called us to be. You know, these first century Gentiles, as we end this off, these first century Gentiles, they were experiencing adversity that's probably not comparable to the adversity we're experiencing. They were literally being persecuted and many of them executed for their newfound allegiance to Jesus. It wasn't that they worshiped Jesus, because what is one more God in a polytheistic society, right? Jesus was just one of, but why was it that they singled these Christians out? It's not because of just their worship of Jesus, it's that the worship of Jesus demanded their exclusive allegiance to Jesus. And that's what brought them to odds with the Roman Empire, what brought them to odds with other people. And that for us today is the challenge for us, is will we exclusively follow and give allegiance to Jesus, no matter how tough that may bring us into your life. And that's where the life of God is found. That's where the grace of God is found for us. And so to kind of use Peter's words, my question to you and I as we close and we end in prayer is, will Jesus be the cornerstone or the stumbling stone in my life? Will he be that cornerstone, that foundation upon which I build my life? Or will he be the stumbling stone that causes me to trip up, causes me to not fully trust? And I hope he is the former. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your grace that you extend to us in so many different ways through your word, through your community, through your goodness, Lord. And I pray that today we would sense your grace. We would sense your goodness, Lord, even if it's in harsh times and hard times, even in hard words sometimes, that adversity is there to show what strength is in us, or perhaps show the lack of strength that should be in us. And Lord, we want to be a people that stands firm, not on our own grit and our own willpower, not want to stand firm because we've got a government that's going to look out for us or the economic outlook is this or whatever. Lord, ultimately, we want to stand firm as the people of God in the grace of God. And so thank you, Jesus, that you offer to be the cornerstone, the foundational stone, not just of our lives individually, but collectively as the people of God. And Lord, may we come and build our lives on you, Lord. May we come and align our lives on you, Lord. May we not just align our our thinking, but our behavior and everything within us be fully aligned to you by your grace and for your glory. Would you help us in this, in Jesus' name? Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.